So last week, if you were here, or maybe you weren't here, maybe you watched online, whatever it was, we talked about remembering, right? That was what the big theme was last week as we covered Deuteronomy 8. Remembering all that God had done in the wilderness for the Israelites, the place of scarcity. That was the wilderness, right? They always needed water. They always needed this. They always needed something from God. But God wants us to remember Him in the good times as well. The place of abundance and prosperity in your life, He wants you to remember in those times too. He doesn't want you to just drift away from Him. As your life gets better, He doesn't want you to forget about Him. Moses warned them that that could happen. That's what the whole chapter was about. At the end of chapter 8, Moses warned Israel about forgetting God in their prosperity. They were going to a land where they would have houses they didn't build, vineyards they didn't plant, food in abundance, silver and gold that would multiply. That sounds amazing, right? And everything they possessed would increase. That was what they had to look forward to. And the danger wasn't having wealth. The danger was the prosperity, what prosperity could do to their hearts. At the end of the chapter 8, in verse 17, it says this, if you can just want to flip one page back, chapter 8, verse 17, "Then you say in your heart, my power and my might of my hand have gained me this wealth." When things go well, we have a tendency to take credit for it. We forget the prayers we prayed in distress. We forget about the dependence we had on God in the hard times in our life. We forget where our strength, the opportunity, the provision, and all of the blessings that came our way came from. And chapter 8 ends with this warning in verse 18. "And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you power to get wealth, that He may establish His covenant, which He swore to your fathers, as it is this day." Don't take credit for what God has done. That's what He's trying to tell you. And chapter 9 takes that warning even deeper. It's one thing to say, look at what we have accomplished, but it's a whole nother thing to say, look what we deserve. We deserve this. And that's an even more dangerous form of pride than what I said before. Chapter 8 deals with self-sufficiency, and chapter 9 deals with self-righteousness. In chapter 8, the temptation was, my strength got me here. And in chapter 9, the temptation is, my goodness got me here. Because I'm good, that's why I'm blessed. But this is the truth that Moses tries to convey and wants them to remember. You are entering the land because God is faithful, not because you are righteous. And that's the truth that all of us need to remember. Everything we have is not because we are good. It's because He is faithful to us. So let's pray, and then we will read the chapter. We'll get into the Word. So Father, as we come now to Your Word, we ask that You would quiet our hearts and remove the distractions from our minds. Lord, we don't want to simply gain information. We want to hear from You. Speak to us through Your Word. Show us the things You want us to see. Give us hearts that are humble and willing to receive correction, encouragement, and instruction. And Lord, as we study together, may Your Spirit take Your Word and apply it personally to each of our lives. Be glorified through this time, Lord. And may we leave here changed because we have spent time in Your presence and in Your Word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so if you would turn your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 1. "Hear, O Israel, you are to cross over the Jordan today and go in to dispossess nations greater and mightier than yourself, cities great and fortified up to heaven, a people great and tall, the descendants of the Anakim, who you know and whom you heard it said, who can stand before the descendants of Anak? Therefore, understand today that the Lord your God is He who goes over before you as a consuming fire. He will destroy them and bring them down before you. So you shall drive them out and destroy them quickly. As the Lord has said to you, do not think in your heart after the Lord your God has cast them out before you, saying, because of my righteousness, the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. But it is because of the wickedness of the nations that the Lord is driving them out from before you. It is not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you go in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God drives them out from before you, and that he may fulfill the word which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Therefore, understand that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stiff-necked people. Remember, do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day that you departed from the land of Egypt until you came to this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord. Also in Horeb, you provoked the Lord to wrath, so that the Lord was angry enough with you to have destroyed you. When I went up into the mountain to receive the tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant which the Lord made with you, then I stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water. Then the Lord delivered to me two tablets of stone written with the finger of God, and on them were all the words which the Lord had spoken to you on the mountain from the midst of the fire the day of the assembly. And it came to pass at the end of 40 days and 40 nights that the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant. Then the Lord said to me, arise, go down quickly from here, for your people whom you brought out of Egypt have acted corruptly. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I command them. They have made themselves a molded image. Furthermore, the Lord spoke to me, saying, I have seen this people, and indeed they are stiff-necked people. Let me alone, that I may destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven. I will make of you a nation mightier and greater than they. So I turned and came down from the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire, and the two tablets of the covenant were in my two hands. And I looked, and behold, you had sinned against the Lord your God, had made for yourselves a molded calf. You had turned aside quickly from the way which the Lord had commanded you. Then I took the two tablets and threw them out of my two hands and broke them before your eyes. And I fell down before the Lord as at the first 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water because all your sin which you committed in doing wickedly in the sight of the Lord provoke him to anger. For I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure with which the Lord was angry with you to destroy you. But the Lord listened to me at that time also. And the Lord was very angry with Aaron and would have destroyed him. So I prayed for Aaron also at the same time. Then I took your sin, the calf which you had made, and burned it in the fire and crushed it and ground it a very small until it was fine as dust, and threw the dust into the brook and descended from the mountain. Also at Terebah and Massa and Hebroth Hattaavah, I don't know, you provoked the Lord to wrath. Likewise, when the Lord sent you to Kadesh Barnea, saying, go up and possess the land which I have given you. Then you rebelled against the commandment and the Lord your God, and you did not believe him nor obey his voice. You have been rebellious against the Lord from the day that I knew you. Ouch. Thus I prostrated myself before the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. I kept prostrating myself because the Lord had said he would destroy you. Therefore, I prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord God, do not destroy your people and your inheritance whom you have redeemed through your greatness, whom you have brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Do not look on to stubbornness of this people or on their wickedness or their sin. Lest the land from which you brought us should say, because the Lord was not able to bring them to the land which he promised them, and because he hated them, he has brought them to kill them in the wilderness. Yet they are your people and your inheritance, whom you brought out by your mighty power and your outstretched arm. Okay, let's go back up to verse 1. I know that was a lot. So verse 1, let's go back there. Hear, O Israel, you are to cross over the Jordan today and go in and dispossess nations greater and mightier than yourself, cities great and fortified up to heaven. So Moses begins calling them to hear. He's saying, listen to me. He's saying, pay attention to what I'm about to tell you. This is important information. You need to hear it. They need to listen carefully because Moses is preparing for them for what is to come in the near future for them. The word today here that is used is not to be taken literally. They're not crossing the Jordan today in the book of Deuteronomy. That doesn't happen until Joshua. But what it means is Moses is saying is the wilderness season in your life is over. They are beginning a new season in their lives. The entire book is only a couple of months. That's the whole timeline of the book. It's actually a very long book for the timeline. And maybe they are still a month away, give or take a couple of weeks maybe. After 40 years of wandering, the Jordan was no longer a distant destination for them though. It was right in front of them. Moses was just bringing to light that God's promise had moved from prophecy to proximity. Moses is giving a realistic picture of what they are walking into. The nations they are getting ready to face are stronger than them. Moses wasn't sugarcoating it. He wasn't trying to minimize the difficulties that they were getting ready to face. But God, though, isn't it? I say, but God, isn't it always that? Every turning point starts with those two words, but God, right? I was lost, but then God, but God, right? But God found me. God pulled me out of the miry clay. That's where it always starts, it seems to me. I hear it all the time. People say it, but God, right? God promised Israel victory, but that did not mean the opposition was going to be weak. Moses acknowledges that. They're mighty. They have fortifications. From our perspective, Israel is outmatched by them. They have no chance to beat these fortified cities. Faith isn't pretending the problem isn't big in your life. Faith doesn't deny the realities that are in front of us. It's recognizing the reality while believing that God is greater than any obstacle that is put in front of you. David didn't look at Goliath and say, he isn't a giant. He wasn't going to lie to himself. And I promise you, God is bigger than all of your problems in your life. It's silly of us to think that he can't defeat the things in our lives. So they are stronger than them. They're well prepared with fortifications around their cities. It's probably intimidating. I know, I get it. A lot of the problems in our lives and the things we face, they are intimidating. But size of the opposition is part of God's plan for Israel, and it's part of his plan for you. Why? First, because he wants you to know that the victory came from him. So when you face an impossible circumstance and somehow you defeat that or you overcome it or you have to go, it has to be God. There's no way this could have worked out unless it was him, unless he intervened, unless he did something. And Romans 5, 1 through 5 is a good example of how God works the servant. This is he builds his servant from the ground up. You're a Christian under construction, right? You're not completed yet. In Romans 5, 1, it says this, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into the grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance and perseverance character and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. God is in the business of building up people. I refer to this type of section of scripture as a building block section. There's others like this in the Bible. I think in the epistles of Peter, Peter likes to do this. He builds from one thing to another. But I will give you a warning, there's building blocks to go the other way too. So piece by piece, he's building his servant. He's making you who you are through these things that he's putting in front of you, these obstacles, these difficulties in your life. Tribulations to perseverance, to character, to hope. You see what he's doing in you. He's building you up until you have hope. And that hope is the belief that God will do what he says he will do. That's what the hope we have is. It's not, I hope the Steelers win on Sunday. It's, you know that it's going to happen, not the Steelers. You know what God said is going to happen, right? That's what our hope is. That's what we hold on to in our lives. That's what drives us. That's what keeps us going, is that hope. He wants to use you to win people to his kingdom. That's what he wants from you. And the tough things we face in life are being used to build his servant. And that's what he wants to do. When there is a victory in your life over something in your life that is greater than you, God did it. It's the only place it could have come from. And he wants you to know it. He wants you to know it. So when you look back at a bad thing that happened in your life and you trace the footsteps and you see God all over it, because this happened, so this didn't happen. And then this happened, so this would happen. And you just, it just, if you really sit down and think about those things, you can see God in all of it. In 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, it says this, "And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I would rather boast in my infirmities than in the power of Christ may rest upon me." When it feels impossible, let the power of Christ rest on you. You know, that last week I had, you know, it was really hot and I work outside and it's not fun. I'd rather be cold. I'll just say it. I'd rather work in 2 degrees than 95. You can put clothes on, but you can't go too far the other way, right? So, you know, I was talking to my boss and I let him know that I was displeased with the fact that he had us do a job when it was 95 degrees out, the humidity was really bad, and it wasn't really an emergency situation. And I, you know, and we kind of exchanged words, and I said, I know it's really hard to care about people. And I guess after I left, a bunch of the guys that were there, they all started mocking me after I left. And a guy that I really trust, who's, I call him friend, he's not just a coworker, he's my friend, told me about it. And you know, I actually told him, I said, listen, I love you, but stop telling me those things. I don't need to know. Because I spend the rest of my day praying, Lord, help me control my tongue. Don't let me speak negative to these men. Let them say what they want about me. You know, it is what it is. And I prayed all day for that. And, you know, when I got in the shop that day, I didn't say a word. And I still haven't said a word. If they talk to me, I say, I answer their questions. I say hi to them. And, you know, they can mock me and ridicule me, but I'm always going to care about people first. But that was the power of Christ coming over me. That's the only example I can give you from this week, but it is, because it's hard for me not to give my opinion. And if you know me, you know that's true. I like to say exactly what I feel, whatever's on my mind. But I thank God for helping me bite my tongue, for helping me just be the bigger person and not feed into the nonsense that's at the workplace. But it's not easy for me, right? It's my weakness that verse just talked about. I'm boasting in my infirmities. I can't do it without you, Lord. I can't. I need you every day, every hour, every minute of my life. All right, verse 2. "A people great and tall, the descendants of Anakim, whom you know and whom you heard it say, who can stand before the descendants of Anak?" Moses brings up the name that would be familiar to all the Israelites. Anakim was associated with the giants of the land. This goes back to Numbers 13, when the 12 spies came back to report what they had found in the land. Remember, 10 gave negative and 2 gave the positive reviews. I don't know if reviews is the right word, but you know, this is the monster, you know, and I'm sorry. And they compared themselves to grasshoppers, 10 of the spies, right? They said, we're like grasshoppers to them. So, this is the monster living under the bed for the Israelites. 40 years ago, they threw their hands up and said, we can't win. We can't do it, Lord. We're not going to do it. I'm not going over there. I can just hear it, right? You know, and then one person says that, then another, then another, then another. They're just not going to be obedient to the Lord. And he is telling the children of these people that they will face the same people that their parents feared. The obstacle hasn't changed. 40 years later, it's the same obstacle. We just can't ignore the obstacles in our life. Even sometimes the sins of our parents, right? Maybe something they did in your life is affecting your life. You can't just ignore it. You have to face that obstacle. God's promise hadn't changed either, though. His promise stands. It's never changing. It won't change. The only thing that needed to change in the stories was Israel's response to what God called them to do. It's the only thing that needed to change. Moses asked, who can stand against Anak? Maybe this was like a common expression with the Israelites. Like, you know, I can't think of a real good catchphrase that we say as, you know, people in our region, right? I mean, go Steelers is about it, I guess. But that doesn't really fit, right? But it was just something that maybe they said, and that's why Moses said it here. Everybody knew who these people were that Moses was talking about. And they were intimidating, physically strong, and their military was powerful. Moses doesn't deny any of that. He is setting up a contrast in verse 3. Who can stand against these people is the question. Let's see what verse 3 has to say about that. So verse 3, therefore, understand today that the Lord your God is he who goes over before you as a consuming fire. He will destroy them and bring them down before you, and you shall drive them out and destroy them quickly, as the Lord has said to you. So Moses points to the God. Who will defeat the Anak? God will. And Moses just says it. It's going to be God. But he wants them to understand. He wants them to grasp something before they enter the land. This isn't just information. Israel needs to understand the reason for their coming victory. The central truth is that God is going before them. They don't have to face this on their own. They don't have to do it on their own. It doesn't say he is going to help them. He is going before them. There's a difference there. God is the one who is leading them to victory. I'm sure many men in this situation will fight bravely. They'll give out medals. They'll have parades. Everything we do whenever we have returning heroes. But God is the true hero of the story. And guess what? He is the hero of your story too. We talked about it last week, your rescue story. A hero rescues somebody in need, and that's what God did for each one of us. If you've accepted Jesus into your heart, he rescued you from situations, and sometimes he just rescued you from yourself. He is the hero of our story. When you look back at your past, it should never be I did. It should be God did. He went before me. He opened that door for me. He gave me the strength I needed, not only physically, but maybe mentally. He protected me, protected my mind. He held me up when I was too weak to stand on my own. And he goes before us. He goes before Israel. Moses describes him as a consuming fire. Fire throughout Scripture can represent God's holiness, his presence, and his judgment. Then he speaks of the judgment of the Canaanite people. These were not innocent people being displaced. That's what people outside of that don't really know the Bible will tell you. What kind of God does this to people? He's killing innocent people. They weren't innocent. Scripture repeatedly explains that God's judgment has been coming upon these nations because of their long-running and extreme wickedness. Child sacrifice is just one of the big things. They did a lot more than just that, but that's something God is not going to tolerate. So I'm very scared for America. He waited for centuries Back in Genesis 15, 16, God told Abraham, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. All the way back there, back 6 years ago when we were in Genesis. God had promised this land to Abraham hundreds of years before this had even happened. This is not a knee-jerk reaction. God has been patient with these people. But that patience has to end and judgment must come. And God chose to use Israel as the instrument to bring that judgment upon these people. God is judging one group while he's blessing the other. And the blessing isn't driving and killing people. The blessing is the land. This isn't a reward for Israel being better or anything like that. Their time is just up. God has given them enough time, plenty of time. And who are we to tell the author how much time a group of people should get? Moses talks about how God will destroy them and bring them down before him. God is doing the work here. And that's what we got to remember. He is the one doing the work. He will bring them down. But Israel will cooperate. Because it does say you will drive them out after he goes in before them. But the victory still belongs to God. This is the pattern of the Christian life. We don't just sit on our hands and wait for God to do. He wants you to cooperate in the kingdom. He wants you to go out as he goes before you and you follow in his footprints. And the strength here is that God told them all of this so we can find strength in God's word is where we can find it, right here. This is where our strength comes from. This is where we can find answers and strength and the power in our lives, right there. Don't put your trust in military, the numbers of people at your church. That doesn't matter. I'd rather serve in a small church with zealous, Bible-believing Christians. I'd rather serve with 10 people in my church than serve with thousands of people playing church. Our confidence should always rest on what God had said. This is always the foundation of biblical faith. Faith isn't just an optimistic feeling. Oh, God's just, he's going to take care of everything. It's not just that feeling. It's more than that. It's deeper. It's not that everything just might work out. Biblical faith rests upon the character of God and God's promises, which cannot fail. The other nations might be stronger, but God, there it is again, but God, right? But God is a consuming fire. And he is going before Israel, and he is going before you everywhere you go. Fire is destructive. It just consumes everything in its path. Verse 4, do not think in your heart after the Lord your God has cast them out before you, saying, because of my righteousness, the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. But it is because of the wickedness of those nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. Now we get to the heart of the chapter, pun intended. Moses is turning the focus of the chapter toward Israel's attitude. The danger wasn't that they might lose the battle. The danger was that they might, how they might think after the battle was won. He tells them not to think with their hearts. Because your heart, I'm sorry to tell you, is deceptively wicked. Your heart will trick you and twist you. Make you say and do things you shouldn't do because our heart is deceptively wicked. It's irrational. It doesn't think things through, right? It's impulsive. Don't follow your heart. Don't listen to what the world says. Follow the Lord. He tells them not to think with their heart. Pride often begins eternally. It begins in here. That's where pride starts. We won't say it out loud, but in our hearts we say things like, I'm blessed because I'm better than these other people. Everything's going good for me because I'm just so much better than them. But we think that in our hearts. We look at other struggles and we think if they only made better choices like me, they'd be in way better shape. I'm way more faithful than them. I've been to almost every men's fellowship this year. This is where remembering comes into play again, just like last chapter. God gave you all the victories in your life. Don't rewrite your story in life and make yourself the hero. He is the hero. It's a dangerous assumption to ever think anything happens because of our righteousness. We are unworthy. We are not righteous. We're only righteous because of Christ. It's the only reason why. It would be easy for the Israelites to look at the Canaanites and compare themselves to them. And we do the same thing, and not just with unbelievers. We do it with people within our own church. We do it with other churches. Can you believe they worship like that at that other church down the street? Can you believe what they do? We're way better than them. We go through the Bible. You know, we do it verse by verse. Our way is the only way. That's the way we think, though. As long as we can find people that are worse than us, we can feel good about ourselves. That's how we are. And in Luke 18, this is the best example of that. Starting in verse 9 of Luke 18, also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, and even as a tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to the house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. The Pharisee wasn't measuring himself against God's justice. He was measuring himself against the tax collector. And that sets a dangerous standard for anything in life. Sure, the Israelites were not just as wicked as the Canaanites, but they still didn't make them righteous before God. There's no lesser evil here between people. We're all sinners and fall short of the glory of God. And this should be sobering to us. Remember your past. Don't forget it. Don't pray for sinners to burn in hell. Pray for them to repent. But God tells the Israelites that the other nations will be removed because of their wickedness. Their wickedness has reached a point of judgment. God's judgment isn't impulsive. Like I said before, he has waited hundreds of years. But the day has come. And Israel is just the instrument that God has chosen to use. Verse 5, it is not because of your righteousness or your uprightness of your heart that you go in and possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations, that the Lord your God drives them out from before you, and that he may fulfill the word which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So God repeats himself again. And God says it right there. I'm not doing this because you're worthy. That's what he's telling them. You're not worthy of this. God doesn't want them to miss that fact. They are entering for two reasons, because of the wickedness of the Canaanite nations and because of God's faithfulness to his covenant. Those are the two reasons. This promise was before Moses. It was before Exodus. It was before there was even a law. It was before Israel had done anything. God made a covenant with Abraham. The foundation of their blessing was not in their performance. It's in God's promise and God's promise alone. This is also the foundation of your salvation. We are not saved because of our righteousness. We're not saved because we earned it. We are saved because God's grace and his faithfulness to his promise in Christ. That's why you have salvation. It's a free gift. Ephesians 2:8 tells us this, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Israel has no room to boast about the promised land. And I hate to break it to you, you have no room to boast about your salvation. Everything comes back to grace. Verse 6, therefore understand that the Lord your God is not giving you the good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stiff-necked people. So Moses says it again, it's not because of you. And then he calls them stiff-necked. How inspirational. But we need to hear the truth, right? Whether it hurts or not. So what is it to be a stiff-necked person? It's a picture of an ox. Think of an ox pulling a plow behind them that refuses to turn its neck or submit to the direction the master is trying to take him. That's a picture of a stiff-necked person. Think of the times you've been stubborn or resistant to correction, unwilling to submit, rebellious towards authority. We've all been there. We've all been teenagers, right? Every one of them. Everybody should raise their hands. Unwilling, you know, there's a difference between confidence and pride. We can be confident because God is with them, or we can be confident because God is with us, but not carry pride around because that we feel like we deserve it. So, you know, like I said, the same goes for us. Yes, be confident in what God has done in your life. Your salvation is secure. Your promises are written on stone. But don't boast as though you have earned his favor. It's because of grace. What we present to the Lord is nothing but filthy rags. It's because of his grace and his grace alone. Now, Moses turns to everyone's favorite thing to talk about in their lives. He turns to their failures. You know, I don't mean to joke around, but failure is kind of inevitable in your life. And failure plays a purpose of our growth as a Christian. But we can't forget it or fabricate the failures and lighten the story just so we feel better about it, right? I think the more honest and open we are about our failures in our life, the more we're going to grow from them. Because you can hide everything you want from people, but God sees everything. Chuck Smith always used to say, everybody looks left, everybody looks right when they do something bad, but everybody forgets to look up. So let's move on to verse 7. We'll start chipping off some larger parts of Scripture here. So verse 7, remember, do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day that you departed from the land of Egypt until you came to this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord. Also in Horeb, you provoked the Lord to wrath. So the Lord was angry enough with you to have destroyed you. When I went up into the mountain to receive the tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant which the Lord made with you, then I stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights, neither ate bread nor drank water. Then the Lord delivered to me two tablets of stone written with the finger of God. And on them were all the words which the Lord had spoken to you on the mountain from the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly. And it came to pass at the end of 40 days and 40 nights that the Lord gave me two tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant. Then the Lord said to me, arise, go down quickly from here, for your people whom you brought out of Egypt have acted corruptly. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded image. So here we go again. The section starts with remember, right? It's been the theme for the past couple of weeks, but we are called to remember. Good, bad, right? Don't forget what you've been through. And this connects back to the previous section. Before you start thinking you are righteous, remember your history. The second part of verse 7 says it all. From the day that you departed from the land of Egypt until you came to this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord. Moses reminds them that their history is not one of perfect faithfulness to God. Their history was one of repeated testing, complaining, and rebelling against him. And the golden calf is the ultimate example of that. While Moses is on the mountains receiving the law from God, one being, you shall have no other gods before me, the Israelites are making a golden calf to worship as God. Before Moses even returned with the commandments, Israel had already violated them. This would be like getting married and then going out on a date with another woman on your honeymoon, essentially. What were they thinking is probably what a lot of us are saying right now. But I think, how many times have I fallen short? I've prayed for me to, the tongue thing, praying for my, to control my tongue. And within, I get at work at 7:30 with, by 7:45, I already failed. Prayed for it all the way into work. And I already failed. We all fall short. We all struggle. And that, and the Israelites witnessed the plagues, the parting of the Red Seas, God's provision in the wilderness, God's very presence at Mount Sinai. And yet they were so quick to turn away from God. It didn't take generations for them to forget God. Just a month, a week, and 3 days. That's roughly 40 days. That's how long it took them. So what is the lesson here? Spiritual pride has a short memory. It's easy for Israel to look forward to the promised land and think, man, we deserve this. It's in the bag. He promised, right? We got this. We deserve it. But Moses is telling them to look backwards. Look backwards. Remember who you have been. How quickly have you wandered? And remember how patient God has been with you through all of the failure, all the times that you've said things you shouldn't have, or all the times that you just have fallen short of what God has called you to do. This is not to bring condemnation over the past, over your past, but it's remembering enough so we remain humble about grace. Even the great Paul spoke of the worst things he had ever done in his life. Paul was involved in Stephen's murder. There was also other Christians he helped hunt down, and they were murdered. Imagine that knock on the door that they said, who is it? It's Paul. It's Saul. And they were like, oh, we ain't answering that door. Imagine that conversation. Paul called himself the chief of sinners. One of the greatest pastor, probably the greatest church planner of all time, was the chief of all sinners. And this shouldn't produce shame and despair in your life when you have a bad past. It should produce humility and gratitude for what the Lord has done in your life. There's a difference in forgetting your past and the sense of moving forward and pretending that you never really needed grace. Philippians 3:13 says this, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. I press toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Jesus Christ. Don't chain yourself to your past. That's not what I'm telling you to do. I want to make that clear. But we shouldn't become so comfortable in our position now that we forget how desperately we need God's mercy. Humble people remember the grace and mercy that they receive. People who forget become self-righteous. So don't forget the mercy that was poured down in your life when you needed God more than any time. When he looked past your failures and saw who you were going to become for him. Verse 13, furthermore, the Lord spoke to me saying, I have seen this people, and indeed they are a stiff-necked people. Let me alone, and I may destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven, and I will make of you a nation mightier and greater than they. So I turned and came down from the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire, and the two tablets of the covenant were in my hands. And I looked, and behold, you had sinned against the Lord, your God, and you made for yourself a molten calf. You have turned aside quickly of which way the Lord had commanded you. Then I took the two tablets and threw them out of my two hands and broke them before your eyes, the first man ever to break all 10 commandments in 1 second. And I fell down before the Lord, as at the first 40 days and 40 nights, I neither ate bread nor drank water because of all your sin which you committed in doing wickedly in the sight of the Lord. Sorry, terrible punctuation. To provoke him to anger, for I was afraid of the anger of and the hot displeasures with which the Lord was angry with you to destroy you. But the Lord listened to me at that time also. And the Lord was very angry with Aaron and would have destroyed him. So I prayed for Aaron also at the time. Then I took your sin, the calf which you had made, and I burned it with fire and crushed it and ground it very small until it was as fine as dust, and threw the dust into the brook and descended from the mountain. So God repeats himself and calls them a stiff-necked people again. He tells Moses he will destroy them all and start over with just him. This was a significant personal test for Moses. I mean, oh, that sounds pretty good. I have the Bradadites, right? I mean, that'd be pretty awesome, Lord. You know, that's the way a lot of people would think, right? But Moses does not take that offer. Instead, he intercedes for the people. The same people who brought him much heartache and even had called at one point to have him stoned. This is genuine spiritual leadership. A godly leader doesn't just love the ministry when the people are easy to lead. Moses talks about coming down to see the sin. He uses the word quickly, how quickly you turn from God. When he sees that they had broken one of the commandments before he had even made it down the hill, he throws the tablets down and breaks them. This isn't Moses just simply losing his temper. It's a visual representation of what Israel had done. They had broken the covenant. The physical tablets being broken was a picture of the spiritual reality that was in front of them. Then Moses intercedes for 40 more days. Moses fell before the Lord and he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, interceding for them. Why? Why would he do that? Because he loved them. That's why. Israel deserved judgment, and Moses stood in the gap for them. Verse 19 says that the Lord listened to Moses. Israel's story should have ended with judgment. Instead, because of God's mercy and Moses' intercession, they were preserved. And this is a beautiful connection to Jesus, to Christ. Moses stood between a holy God and sinful people. He interceded for the people who deserved judgment. He pleaded for their lives. But Moses was only a picture, a shadow of a greater mediator who would become. Many of the people who Moses led wanted him dead. They wanted to stone him when he failed, and yet he continued to intercede for them. Jesus prayed for those as they crucified him and they were nailing him to the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And I get mad because of a bunch of people who are around a truck making fun of me. It just doesn't add up. So the least I can do is love my enemies the way he did. Jesus Christ is our perfect mediator. And in Hebrews 7:25, it tells us this about Jesus. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for him. He's open 24/7, and he's interceding for you. He's not taking a break. He's not stopping. So every time you fail, don't think, he's not going to fight for me anymore. He's going to keep fighting for you. He's going to keep pursuing you. He's going to keep helping you back up when you fall. Moses prayed for the people, but Jesus intercedes perfectly and continually for his people. That's what he does. In verse 20, God was angry with Aaron also, it tells us. So Moses prayed for him too. Aaron is often remembered as Israel's first high priest, but Moses reminds them that Aaron also participated in some serious failure. Aaron helped make the golden calf, yet Aaron too received mercy. Not one person in this story can claim righteousness. Not Israel, not any of the Israelites, not Aaron, not even Moses can. We are all dependent on God's grace. Then Moses speaks about destroying the calf. He burned it, he crushed it, he ground it into fine dust, and he threw it in a brook. It's completely destroyed. They created the calf and worshiped it as a god. But it couldn't protect itself from destruction. Anything we elevate above God will not be able to save us. Not your job, not your marriage, not your friendships, not your 401k, I'm sorry, Dad, not the Marines. Not even the president. He can't save you. I'm sorry. None of these things can replace God in your life if you elevate them above Him. They will not save you. Once again, this shows it's not about if they were faithful, but it's about God's mercy. The interceding of a leader and a God sparing them. That's what this is about. The promised land was grace. Their continued existence was grace. Their relationship with God was grace. Moses is forcing Israel to remember honestly. This isn't about shame. This isn't to condemn them or condemn us, but it's to keep them humble. Don't ever feel worthless because God has shown you so much grace because you have been so sinful in your life. We should feel grateful. In Luke 7, Jesus says this. This is about the woman who cleaned his feet with her hair. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. So if you've had a tough life, you've sinned a lot. Love a lot. And you will be forgiven a lot. And this should keep us from looking down on other people in our lives. The only time you should look down on someone is when you're helping them up. That's about the only time. All right, here's the part where you can all laugh at me in verse 22 because I can't pronounce any of these cities. So also in Tabera or Massa or Kibroth, that's the one that gets me, Hadava, I don't know. I might be right. You provoke the Lord to wrath. So Moses continues to build the case against Israel's self-righteousness. He does not retell these incidents in detail because they knew about them. They knew what he meant. All he had to do was mention the cities, and he knew. So, you know, in Tabera, the people complained, and God's fire came among them. That's in Numbers 11, 1 through 3. In Massa, the people tested God because of their lack of water. That's in Exodus 17, 1 through 7. And Kibroth, Hadava, the people complained about the manna and craved food from Egypt. You can find that in Numbers 11, verses 4 through 35. So the point here is repetition. Israel had a pattern of provoking God. You know, Moses, once again, is reminding them of their failures to keep them honest, to keep them humble. That's what this is all about. Verse 23, likewise, when the Lord sent you from Kadesh Barnea, saying, go up and possess the land which I have given you. Then you rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God, and you did not believe him nor obey his voice. This one is one of their most significant failures. This is Numbers 13 and 14 when they originally were scouting out the promised land. God told them to go take up the land. And when God tells you something, it's going to happen, right? It's the same guarantees he's given their kids. Instead, they saw the giants in the fortified cities and they refused to go. So Moses identifies the real problem here. They didn't trust God. And their unbelief led to the disobedience. When we truly trust God, it should affect how we live and obey in every aspect of our life. Their refusal to enter the land showed that they trusted what they can see more than they trusted God. And is that a problem in your life? You see things as impossible, the things that God wants you to go accomplish and do. I mean, I think it's just amazing that I'm up here, even a church period on opening night of the NFL, to be honest, because 20 years ago, that wouldn't have happened. I'm just telling you right now. But I here have a call in my life, and I want to be obedient to God. I'll watch football when I have time. And to be honest, God ain't given me much time to do it, and that's fine. One day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. Verse 24, you have been rebellious against the Lord from the day that I knew you. This is blunt. It's a blunt statement. But it makes his argument solid. It makes it rock solid. It's in their history. This is not a humiliation tactic. It's to protect them from the pride that can creep up in their hearts. That's what we got to be careful of, right? We talked about that much earlier in the study. Pride starts here. That's where it starts. Don't forget who you have been in your life. That's what he's trying to tell them over and over and over again. Because if we forget how much grace we have received, you may start believing you deserve everything you have instead of realizing it came from God. And this is why remembering God's grace in our lives is so important. We are not called to live under condemnation, but we shouldn't become so comfortable that we forget how much mercy brought us to where we are right now. Verse 25, thus I prostrate myself before the Lord. 40 days and 40 nights I kept prostrating myself because the Lord had said he would destroy you. Moses returns to the role of intercessor. He spoke of the 40 days and 40 nights again. And the judgment against them was serious. This wasn't a joke. This was a serious offense. Because there wasn't just worshiping a golden calf going on. There was other things going on in that camp. The sin couldn't be casually overlooked or just excused. He wasn't just going to sweep it under the rug like we like to do, right? Oh, it's just a little bit of sin. We'll just kick that underneath the fridge, right? With all the vitamins I drop every morning when I'm filling my vitamin box. So Moses went before God on their behalf. That's what he did. This is showing us his true leadership again. Praying for those he continually had to correct. Moses didn't just stand before Israel and speak for God. He stood before God and pleaded for Israel. This is the heart of intercession. And you can see that here every Sunday night. People interceding for others, praying for people. But you can do that in your living room every morning when you wake up, or on your front porch, or before you go to bed. I say this all the time. It was in a book called Targeted Prayer. If you've never read it, it's like real thin. It's like 10 pages. You can be through it in 5 minutes. Trust me, you can get back to your ticky-talkies or whatever we do now. But in that book, it says, there might be a person you're praying for, and you might be the only person in the entire world praying for that person. Imagine the power in that. Bringing the needs and sins of others before God in prayer is important. Your children, your unbelieving family, your friends, people that don't know the Lord, people that are struggling, your prayers matter. Verse 26, therefore I prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord God, do not destroy your people and your inheritance whom you have redeemed through your greatness, whom you have brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Now we get to hear Moses' prayer. This whole last section is him praying. And notice how he approaches God here. Moses doesn't defend Israel's behavior. He doesn't say, they aren't really that bad, God, cut them some slack. Instead, he appeals to God's relationship with them. He calls them your people. He calls them your inheritance, whom you have redeemed. Moses is appealing to what God has done for them. They belong to God because God redeemed them from Egypt. Verse 27, remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Do not look on the stubbornness of this people or on their wickedness or their sin. So Moses now appeals to God's promises. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Of course, Moses isn't suggesting that God has forgotten them. This is the language of appealing to God based upon his covenant. Moses knows Israel cannot stand based on its own record. I can't stand based on my own record. And I'm sure most of you can't either. That's why we need Jesus so greatly. Stubbornness, wickedness, sin. Cindy experienced all that from me today. Just kidding, not the wickedness. Moses isn't saying, Lord, forgive them because they deserve the forgiveness. He is saying, Lord, remember your promises. That's what he's saying. Israel's hope rested on God's faithfulness, not their own faithfulness. Verse 28, lest the land from which you brought us should say, because the Lord was not able to bring them to the land which he promised them, and because he hated them, he has brought them out to kill them in the wilderness. So Moses also appeals here to God's reputation with the other nations. He cares about what people think about God. He does. We should care what people think about God. I'm not saying go pick fights with people because they're talking bad about God. I mean, God doesn't technically need you to go fight his battles, but we care about God's reputation. And a way you can worry about God's reputation is with your behavior, right? Be a good representation of him. We don't always succeed in that. If God killed them in the wilderness, Moses is concerned what Egypt and other nations would say. Their God can't finish what he starts. Is that what they'd say? He is concerned how God will be viewed. Moses isn't tied up in what Israel wants. He is more concerned about God's name and his glory. What a challenge for our prayer lives. It's not, Lord, do what I want. It should be, Lord, what brings you glory? Verse 29, yet they are your people and your inheritance, whom you brought out by your mighty power and your outstretched arm. Moses ends his prayer where it begins. These are God's people. God redeemed them. He brought them out of Egypt. And God did it all through his mighty power, not theirs. They participated, sure, but it's him, his power, it's his victory. He did it. And this places all the attention back on God. Not begging for another chance for the people, he appeals to God's ownership, redemptive power, and his covenant with these people. Moses is taking the focus off Israel and putting it back on God. It wasn't Israel's strength that brought victory, their righteousness that brought blessing, their faithfulness that brought preservation. God's grace and faithfulness were the reasons that all of these things came to pass. Our response to anything good God has done in our lives should never be pride. Don't let pride well up in your heart. We need to be humble people. We need to live in humility, gratitude, a heart of gratitude. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for this slow-driving person. I've learned so much being behind them today. I know it's hard to say here, too. Thank you, Lord, for all you've done in my life. I mean, seriously, thank you, Lord, right? For all you've done. The job I have, the house I live in. You didn't build the house. Somebody lived in the house before you. God blessed you with it in some one way or another, whether somebody helped you get it or you just have a really great job and you saved the money up, or maybe you built your house. Maybe your grandfather built that house with his bare hands. Whatever it is, God has blessed you with it, and you should have this unlimited amount of gratitude for everything you have in life. And the last thing is worship. Worship him with all you have. Your possessions can be used for worship purpose. Have a home fellowship. That's one way you can do it. The message of the last chapter was don't forget. The message in this chapter is don't forget who you are. More importantly, don't forget who God is and what he has done for you. Would you please pray with me? Father, Thank you for reminding us tonight that everything we have is because of your grace and faithfulness. Forgive us when pride enters our hearts and we begin to take credit for what you have done. Help us to remember where you have brought us and how patient and merciful you have been with us. Keep us humble, keep us grateful, knowing that we don't stand before you because of our own righteousness, but because of your grace, because of your Son, because of what he did on the cross. And as we face the challenges ahead of us, help us to remember what you have, that you go before us. May our lives bring glory to you, and may we never forget all that you have done in our lives. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen.